is that this is spiritual adultery. The Bible talks a lot about spiritual adultery, as there always has been the problem and the sin of harlotry, prostitution, not only sin for the prostitute, but also sin for the person that goes to the prostitute. Sad to say that it was very much incorporated in former times, ancient times, with temple prostitutes. But the idea of the temple prostitutes was to cause them to go to the gods. And any time you go away and move away from the true God after pagan and false gods, you're committing spiritual adultery. And that's what we have here. So you could call it spiritual adultery, and it specifically is whereby God's people become unfaithful to Him and worship other gods. You know, there's a sense in which the pagans have not worshipped the true God and are not His, but the Scriptures, when they talk about this spiritual adultery, it's referring to God's people. In the Old Testament, it's referring to the Jews, both Israel. In fact, there's quite a bit that's said about that, and I'd like to take a moment or two, and I'd like to go through some of it, because I want us to understand what spiritual adultery is. Now, literal adultery, that is sin as well, the Bible talks about. But spiritual adultery is just as bad, and God communicates that to us, that we've left Him, and we're worshiping other gods. Now, probably no other prophet in the Old Testament illustrates this better than the prophet of Hosea. The Lord instructed him to take a wife of harlotry. And her unfaithfulness to Hosea is going to be a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. In Hosea chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "The word of the Lord, which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord.'" And so quite a bit of the book of Hosea is taken up by Hosea's problem with his wife, who is a harlot and will not remain with him. And it's taken up with her heart is never with Hosea. And God says, "This is what you, Israel, are doing with me." And there are other sections of Scripture that talk about this, that talk about the idea of spiritual adultery. In fact, recently we've gone through the book of Jeremiah, and we saw this very prevalent in the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it's going to give the reason why Jeremiah, the prophet, needed to give this message, and why Judah was being punished. Judah was being punished for its spiritual adultery. He says in Jeremiah 3, verses 1 and 2, God says, "If a husband divorces his wife, and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers, yet you turn to me, declares the Lord." So here's another interesting aspect. It's not only that they've turned away from the Lord, but in some instances, they're still worshiping the Lord and still worshiping these pagan gods at the same time. He says, "Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been violated?" Now, these heights are speaking of the hills in Jerusalem. Being there in Jerusalem, we learned that almost every hill, particular hill that people could see for miles around, becomes an altar or a shrine to a god. And this is where these pagan gods were celebrated at. And he says, which place were you not violated? What pagan god did you not go after? It says, by the roads you have sat for them like an Arab in the desert, and you have polluted a land with your harlotry and with your wickedness. As in regard to the idea of many times there was this pluralistic idea of Judah and Israel worshiping these pagan gods and still worshiping Yahweh and thinking that everything is fine. He says again in Jeremiah chapter 7, will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. That was the mindset. That was the mindset. Now, what's interesting here, one little note, I've got to mention this. One of the gods that they were worshiping, and particularly this was the gods there in Babylon, was Ishtar. And they made cakes for her and in for her honor, either as offerings or for just a celebration. Jeremiah 7:18 says, the children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me, the Lord says. And what we find out in the book of Jeremiah is, so they make these cakes, and they do it to offer to this goddess Ishtar. And perhaps they even make them and they eat them. Perhaps they even make them in the form of Ishtar. Perhaps they're in the form of cookies. And while they're walking to the temple of Yahweh to worship Him, they're eating Ishtar cookies. That could be as bad as it has gotten. So when we move now to Revelation and he calls Babylon the great harlot, it's a figurative term for spiritual adultery. For Babylon is pulling everyone away from the true worship of Yahweh to this false religion. This false religion that's going to be the mother of all religions. The false religions of all false religions. And we're going to take a look at that this morning. It says, verse 1, that she sits on many waters. Later on in verse 15 of the same chapter, it's going to talk about that she does this among the peoples and the nations and the multitudes and the tongues and the tribes. In other words, the whole world has fallen for this false religion. It didn't just grow in only a part of the world, but we're going to see that all have taken the bait on this false religion. Look at verse 2. This is the harlot's influence. Verse 1, the harlot's fall. But verse 2, the harlot's influence. Look at verse 2. With whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Now again, I don't doubt at all that it very well could be a all-out literal immorality, could be temple prostitutes again, adultery of every kind, no moral laws whatsoever under the auspice of this religion. I don't doubt that at all. With the restrainer already gone at the rapture of the church. But what's being said here is the immorality that these kings are joining is the spiritual adultery. The moving away from the true God to follow this false religion. Babylon, this false religion. They committed acts of immorality with her. They committed acts of spiritual adultery with her. They've all been influenced. All the kings of the earth, all those who dwell on the earth, they've all been persuaded. They've all been deluded. They've all been seduced. It says they're all drunk with the wine of her immorality. It's the idea that they're deluded. There's no spiritual discernment anymore. And it is interesting when someone goes down the road of sin that they lose spiritual discernment. You either cling to the Word and spiritual discernment, or you go down the path of a lack of discernment, you go down the path of sin. And that's what happens. The world has happened to this. And so it becomes what you've heard before, the one world religion. It's going towards a one world religion. You've certainly heard that. Where is that thought coming from? Right here. All the kings, all the people of the earth. In fact, Revelation 18, verse 3 says, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." And so we see it has engulfed the entire world. It is a one world religion. Let me just say, though, real quickly, and we're going to talk about this in just a moment, this one world religion is probably not one religion taking over. It's probably pluralism. The idea that all religions are fine. Whatever religion or spirituality you have is fine. And there's such a thing called secular spirituality now. Everything is fine, and all religions are incorporated into this, except for one, the true religion, the true relationship, Christianity, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's move to verse 3, because this is an interesting verse. This is the verse where John is going to see this woman, this harlot, and she is on a scarlet beast. What does that mean? Well, let's read it and then we'll go through it. Verse 3. "And he carried me away in the Spirit into a wilderness." Let me just say that that means that John, as a prophet and an apostle of God, this is not something that you have in a dream and, oh, I'm going to try to interpret my dream. This is something that God gave his apostles and prophets of old. We have that now recorded for us. There are no prophets in this day and age getting new revelation. If they were, you could just add another book to the Bible, which the book, even Revelation, tells us you can't do that. So this is something different from our day and age, but this, the idea that he's in the Spirit means that God is giving him this specifically, and everything that God gives him and everything that he writes down is 100% accurate, it's inspired, it's inerrant, it's infallible. That's what we believe about the Bible. That's the doctrine that we can never, ever let go. And what happens? What does he see? "And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. Well, very interesting now. We find out that he sees a woman. It is interesting that in the book of Revelation, several women are mentioned in metaphorically. You remember back in chapter 2 when John was writing to the church of Thyatira, he talked about the false teacher Jezebel then, Revelation 2:20. Later on in Revelation chapter 12, there was the dragon, which was Satan, who had tried to attack and destroy this woman. And this woman had 12 stars on her crown. That woman was Israel. And you see that in chapter 12 through most of that chapter. There is another woman, and she is the bride of Christ, and that is believers. That is all those who trust in Christ now will be raptured before the tribulation and will be the bride of Christ in the marriage of the Lamb. Man, I can't wait till we get to that passage. But in the meantime, let's move on. Also, the New Jerusalem is called a bride. But here, in this chapter, chapter 17, and also chapter 18, the woman is Babylon. That's what it says in verse 5. The woman is Babylon. Now, what is Babylon? It's what we said last week. Babylon, I believe, is going to be the literal city of Babylon on the Euphrates, the capital eventually of the Antichrist. I believe that's there. It's not any of the other ideas that many people have mentioned. But it's also a system. Like we talked about yet last time, Wall Street. Wall Street is kind of a system, but Wall Street is on a literal street named Wall Street. So it's literal and a system. And the system that we're looking at now is the religious system, the false religious system of Babylon. So this is the fourth woman that we're going to see, not counting Jerusalem. This is the great harlot, the one who has become a one-world religion, and she is supported by the beast. Look, if you will, at this verse, verse 3, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Well, now let's just look at this for a moment here. The majority of times we've looked at the word beast in the book of Revelation, it means the Antichrist. It is an individual. It's a ruler. A ruler over other kingdoms. Very clear, the book of Daniel, very clear, the book of Revelation. At the end, the Antichrist will be thrown into the lake of fire. That's not a symbol there. That's literal. That's going to happen literally. So the beast has always been interpreted. Quickly, go with me to Revelation 13. Now, we've been here several times, but that's good. You want to know about the Antichrist? Here's the section that portrays him. Revelation 13:1. And the dragon, that's Satan, and the book of Revelation identifies him as Satan, stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, kings over kingdoms. And on his heads were blasphemous names. So we see that in the first verse. In verse 2, he's going to become a world ruler. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like a mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And it'll be all over the world. And then in verse 4, we're going to see that he is worshipped. Verse 4 says, they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast. There's going to be a transition from this religion, Babylon, this one world religion, to a one world worship of the Antichrist. That's going to happen. So we haven't gotten there yet in chapter 17, but we will. They say, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? So every time we have this is the beast. So it's really would make sense to interpret the beast here as the Antichrist once again. Now, what's the idea that the woman is on the beast? It means that the Antichrist, this ruler, he's still a ruler at this time. He hasn't. I don't think he's come out as the Antichrist yet, though he is the Antichrist. He is supporting this religion. You say, well, that doesn't make sense because he's going to support this religion and then he's going to destroy that religion and he's going to set up the worship of himself. Yes, that's right. Why should we see that so strange? Does not Satan use any false religion, any cult he can to deceive the masses? He doesn't come out with just one false religion or one cult. Whatever trips your trigger, that's the one he's going to pull. And he's going to bring the masses. Well, the Antichrist is just the same. It's just the same. And he will do that until the focus of worship is upon himself. Now, what is the idea of scarlet? Well, that is a color. It's a color of royalty. But if you notice verse 4, It says the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet. So the beast is scarlet. The woman is scarlet. They're in cahoots. So there is this using of the masses, I think, to collect the masses under this false religion. And then, when it's all collected, that time the Antichrist will then call and demand the worship of himself. Now, along the lines in interpreting this, those of you who have been going through the book of Daniel with me and Revelation, you've got this already. Sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names. Boy, if you want to talk about one main characteristic of the Antichrist, be it in the book of Daniel or be it in the book of Revelation, it's blasphemy and boastful words. Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, verse 25. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Revelation 13, 1, verse 5, verse 6. And here, that we know when it talks about blasphemous words, we're talking about the Antichrist. Now notice, it says having seven heads and ten horns. Now we have discussed this, and this chapter will talk more about that in the following verses. But just to remind us quickly, these seven heads are identified as the seven empires in history, starting with Egypt, Syria, Babylon, Medo-Persia. We'll talk about that in detail. We already have talked about it. And Revelation chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, makes a very interesting comment. And, you know, when I'm preparing my sermon, I have this verse here, I say to myself, you know, I really shouldn't read that. You know, because that's like dipping into the future sermon here. That's like letting the cat out of the bag. But I can't help it. In Revelation chapter 17, verses 9 through 10, as all of this is being explained to John, it says, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And they are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. The other has not yet come. When he comes, he must remain a little while." The five are those who have been passed in history and even in John's history. But what's the one that's going on? Rome. Rome is still in existence at the time of John's writing. Well, what's the one that is to come? The Antichrist. The future revived Roman Empire. And we'll talk about that. The ten horns, they are identified as ten kings who are over kingdoms. Revelation 17:12, it gives us this. Again, when you're doing studies of the book of Revelation, one of the first things you look for is where does the scriptures, the book of Revelation itself, interpret it. That's the first one you go to. And then secondly, if it doesn't have a clear interpretation, you go to other scripture to find that interpretation. You don't go to a book where some guy just has all these ideas of what they could be. No, when John writes the book of Revelation, he knows the world of the Bible and he knows the Bible. And so the things that he's going to use to give his vision and describe his vision are going to be with those kinds of terms. So when we study the Bible, that's what we have to go to. Revelation 17:12 then interprets who the ten horns are. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast. Who's that? The Antichrist. For 1 hour, for a short time. So, that's who the woman is riding on, or that is who is being supported by the Antichrist. That's the harlot and the Antichrist. So we've seen the harlot's spiritual adultery, verses 1 and 2. We've seen the harlot's influence and fall. We looked at the harlot and the Antichrist, the woman and the scarlet beast. And now, John is going to get and give a description of the harlot. We're going to see the woman's portrayal, the woman's name, and the woman's deeds. So look at verse 4. And here begins the description or the portrayal of the woman. Verse 4 says, "The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality." So that's what she looks like. That's the portrayal that John is seeing in his vision. Now, what does it mean? Well, purple and scarlet often symbolize wealth, nobility, and status. So let's say now that this religious system has wealth, nobility, and status. And sometimes it's that wealth that causes people to come to it. Well, if it has all this wealth, it must be blessed by God. No. You don't find that in the scripture, that that's a principle. God may give wealth to a particular church or whatever, and he may bless it. But if a church is small and doesn't have great wealth, it doesn't mean it's not blessed by God. Here you have the greatest one world religion. And in a way, if there's only one religion, of course it's going to be wealthy, because they're not giving their money anywhere else. Babylon, the harlot, she is wealthy, and she is dressed this way. She's dressed this way to attract the masses. Harlots, we see in the Bible, would dress up to attract their customers. Proverbs chapter 7, "And behold, a woman comes to meet him dressed as a harlot and a cunning heart." And cunning of heart. Here's God speaking through Jeremiah of his own people. "O you desolate one, what will you do? Although you dress in scarlet, although you decorate yourself with ornaments of gold, although you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you make yourself beautiful. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life." God was telling Judah, you are committing spiritual adultery, but don't you get it? They don't love you. They don't like you. They're not going to protect you in the end. I, your God, who loves you, who have called you, will protect you. Come to me. Yet they go to these false gods in this spiritual adultery. Gold and pearls are much the same. Gold, precious stone, and pearls. They symbolize wealth, but they also could symbolize, not only is it the idea of dressing up and influencing people to come, it's also the idea of, look at what they've amassed. This false religion has become lucrative. It's dipped into making money. By the way, That's a characteristic of a false religion, whether it's Babylon or today. It's amazing to see these. It's amazing to see these churches or these individuals that are just in it for the money. And sometimes Christians are so gullible. Oh, they're a minister of God. They can't be in it for the money. You want to bet? The Bible even tells us that. The Bible says that when you go into ministry, you have to make sure that you don't have the love of money. Well, so they're not only dressed to kill, but they also become wealthy through this trade, this spiritual adultery. And then look at the idea that she is holding a gold cup full of abominations and unclean things. Well, I think this is speaking of the depth of the sin, turning the whole world against God, turning the whole world away in spiritual adultery. It also very well could speak of the literal adultery and immorality that's going on. It's not only permitted in this religion, but encouraged, but it's the spiritual adultery. By the way, anything goes. But it's interesting, it has an intoxicating influence. I don't know if this is exactly what is the thought here, but it could be. It alludes to the intoxicating influence and perhaps occultic rituals of the mystery religions. A golden cup full of mystery beverages was given in order to cause the beginning of understanding for new initiates and cause them to accept new doctrines. So this alcoholic beverage was given to them to dim their senses as they're new members to this cult, and they've got a lot of questions, but after a while it doesn't matter. And that's the effect that this false religious system has. Now, what's its name? Well, we already know. Babylon the Great. But look at it. It says, and on her forehead a name was written, a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. First of all, let me just say that, what's this idea about on the forehead? Well, we know that at times harlots, even mentioned in the Bible, someone practicing harlotry, they hide their faces with a veil so that they could be a member of the society and yet be a harlot on the side. Genesis 38:15, we see that with Tamar. So how would you identify them then? Well, sometimes they possibly had a band that they wore on top of the veil, and it had not their real name, but their trade name. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 3 says, therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no spring rain. Yet you had a harlot's forehead, you refused to be ashamed. In other words, committing adultery, spiritual adultery. And I've tried to woo you back by stopping your rains so that there would be no produce, and yet you didn't care. You were not ashamed. This name, Babylon the Great, we've been saying it's the religious system. I believe it is showing its religious characteristic, and it's the characteristic of the old Babylon or old Babel that we talked about last week. Babel was, we think, the very beginning of Babylon. And what was done there was done in an organized rebellion against God. And many have said, both religious scholars as well as secular scholars, that all of these religions came out of Babylon. And maybe they did. And it's this idea that, what was it? Well, for the first time now, we have organized false religion. And it's being spread. Well, she's Babylon the Great. She's the best at it. It's a false religion, the great, the best. Why is she the greatest? Because it has now come to a one-world false religious system. She's the best. No other religion has been able to do that. No other religion has been able to defeat all the others and be the only religion. That's what Babylon's going to do. No wonder Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great in the city, Babylon the Great in its false religion, and Babylon the Great in its politics and commercial exploits. Now it says here, it's a mystery. And on her forehead, a name was written, a mystery. Now, in the Bible, a mystery is something that was concealed in the Old Testament, but is now revealed in the New Testament. And it is being revealed of this one world religious system. Now, there's probably a lot more that we don't know about all of this, even though we put together all of the facts of the Bible and we know quite a bit. There's things that we're not exactly sure how this is going to look and how it's all going to take place. And so it's still somewhat of a mystery and will be revealed then. But John has revealed it to us now, having seen this vision. Now, Daniel talks about it, but now this is on top of that revelation. And it's starting to make sense with Babylon. Babylon the Great. And she is called the mother of harlots. Now, when you use the phrase the mother of, usually it's the mother of this child or the mother of that child. And so it refers to the source. She's the source of all spiritual adultery. There's been this work of Satan all along to get people to disobey and rebel against God, started in the Garden of Eden. It was promoted at the Tower of Babel. And it continued on even as Israel moved to the promised land. And Israel got caught up with this spiritual adultery. And Israel was disciplined. Don't you think it's time that this mother of spiritual adultery should be punished? Hallelujah! Revelation 17. Absolutely. That's what we're learning. It's about the judgment of this. The judgment of the mother of harlots. I think it also means the ultimate. She's the false religion of all false religions, especially as she brings them together. Abominations, that's something in Scripture that is just detestable to the Lord. Many times it's idolatry. It is also other behavior. It's interesting to go back in the Old Testament and look at the behavior that is called an abomination to the Lord. It's a good study. But here, it's the idea of idolatry. We see it in the Scriptures. Moses said, "It is not right to do so, for we will sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to Egyptians." In other words, don't take these sacrifices to these Egyptian gods and now give them to God. If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? Kind of caught in a quandary there. Deuteronomy 7 says, "The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, or you will be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord. You shall not bring an abomination into your house." These false gods, don't bring them into your house. "And like it, come under the ban. You shall utterly detest it and shall utterly abhor it, for it is something banned." So, the idea of the Israel has always kind of struggled with this. They've either struggled with what will happen if we continue to serve our God when the Egyptians will persecute us for it, or what will happen if we bring these things into our house because we're trying to appease the other nations, or we're getting caught up in this at all. It was an abomination now. This is really, in a way, an abomination of abominations. In fact, we're going to learn that have seen already, that the Antichrist has set up himself in the temple. This is what's going to happen following this. And he himself is going to commit the abomination of desolations. He's going to set an image of himself in the temple. And he's going to take the seat on the throne at the temple. He's going to commit what's called the abomination of desolation. Daniel 9:27, Matthew 24:15. Well, what are her deeds? Well, quickly, what would you think would be the deeds of a false religion? You think the false religion will do good things for people? Sure. You think a false religion will be concerned with the welfare of people and health of people? Sure. Sure. But do you think that a false religion will care about the true religion? The truth? No. That's the one thing that they will not do. Look at verse 6. The woman's deeds. It says, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly." By the way, he wondered and he has questions about what he has seen, and now he is going to get answers from this angel. But what about this? What is the deed of the woman? The woman is drunk with the blood of the saints. She is persecuting the people of God. And those who especially are believers, and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus, especially. It's interesting to see the hatred of true religion. You would think a religion that includes all religions should love Christianity. But it doesn't. Well, what are the characteristics of a false religion? As we come to the end of this sermon, I'd like to make a couple of applications. And I'd like to look at what is a false religion. What are the characteristics of it? I mean, as we're studying this, that's what indeed shows forth. Now, we're looking at Babylon, the false religion. We're seeing its characteristics. One would ask, okay, are those characteristics in our own day and age? And the answer would be yes. Sadly, it is yes. What are they? Well, I think, and these are not new to us. We've talked about these before. These are not new to us. But as I've had time to think about this false religion that's going to come in the future, what is these characteristics? The first one is it replaces scriptural doctrine with religious unity. It replaces scriptural doctrine with religious unity. That's what it's going to do then. And we see seeds of that going on now. In other words, last week I kind of referred to the ecumenical movement. When it seems right, humanly, to get all religions together, we'll hold hands and we'll do a work for God. Except that some of those are false religions. And I already know that the verbiage that I'm sharing, which I believe is very biblical, is already detested by some. Because doctrine does divide. It divides true doctrine from false doctrine, lest we be ignorant. And this ecumenical movement starts to put all things together. You know, I don't want to pick on any denomination or any church, but it is interesting. The Roman Catholic Church is one of the biggest churches, biggest denominations. And Pope Francis is already calling for this pluralism. You remember what, about this time a year ago, in the document, in his speech, The Human Fraternity for World Peace and Living Together, Pope Francis and the Grand Imam of Al-Azhar, Ahmed Al-Tayyib. And it reads this way, "The pluralism and the diversity of religions, color, sex, race, and language are willed by God in His wisdom." So, in other words, it's a good thing that we have all these different religions. What's going to be the problem? The problem is when you try to separate them with true doctrine. And he says it's God's will. It's God's wisdom. Through which He created human beings. The divine wisdom is the source from which the right to freedom of belief and the freedom to be different derives. Now, I agree, and we have here in the United States the freedom of religion, and we certainly partake of that. We do, and it's not against that. But this is going above and beyond, saying anyone who says that their religion, their doctrine, is the only way to heaven, they're wrong. You have to put that aside. That's what's going to have to happen in Babylon in the end times. It can't be one religion saying, no, no, no. What's happening now? Christians are saying no, no, no to these things that are happening. Because we have to, because it's biblical. Or we ought to be. It goes on to say, therefore, the fact that people are forced to adhere to a certain religion or culture must be rejected. Okay, what in the world does that mean? It means exactly what I just said. That it's the idea that we say, no, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That's all we're saying. And then this idea of culture, he's talking about morality. Culture of morality. Well, I can have this belief, and I can believe in homosexuality, and I can believe in all of these things. I can believe in whatever. Because we just put it all together. So we're moving away from the Bible and doctrine for the sake of unity. And you can even add in there for social agendas now, too. Social agendas. He says this must be rejected, this force to adhere. Now, if you're talking about force at gunpoint, yeah, I agree. But if you're talking about that we're preaching it from the Bible, that there is only one way through the Lord Jesus Christ, faith alone and Christ alone, yeah, then we're guilty as charged. So let me read that again and finish that sentence. Therefore, the fact that people are forced to adhere to a certain religion or culture must be rejected as to the imposition of a cultural way of life that others do not accept. That others do not accept. So guess who's the one who gets targeted with a comment like this? Bible-believing Christians. Who's going to be targeted? Who's going to be targeted in the future Babylon religious system? The true believer. Because everybody else is open. In an emporium some time ago, this is what was stated. An emporium on what is a useful model of religion. And by the way, there is a sense in which we could talk about religions and call Christianity a religion, but I know we also say that Christianity is a relationship. I understand that. But there is a meaning of the word for religion to separate them and to define each one. But what's a useful model of it? Well, he writes, Irish Catholic nuns are enhancing their devotions with Buddhist meditation. And by the way, that is going on. Anglicans are learning spiral dances. And Druids are teaching neuro-linguistic programming. Individual religion or spirituality in the modern world can be a very personal package. And this must be taken into account in formulating a useful model of religion. Dr. Hitchcock says this is paving the way for a one-world religion that we know will be a part of this religious system. And by the way, he also gives a poll. That the poll was, can many different religions all lead to eternal life? 57% of evangelicals said yes. But as I said before in John 14:6, Jesus said no. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Let me move on. Secondly, it replaces faith with works. Now, you always have this. You may have a little trouble identifying this in the book of Revelation, but it has to be that. What does this mean? Well, Christianity, true Christianity, biblical Christianity, has always believed it's faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, after you're saved, then works come out. Works are done. Good deeds are done. But for salvation, it's not, well, I have to believe and I have to be baptized. I have to believe and I have to do these good works and these rituals. And by the way, there will be these things in the end times. It will be that whoever doesn't worship the beast will be killed. That's pretty forceful. That's coming on. They have to take the mark of the beast. And what other things? Well, I'm sure it has to be works, because there's really only two big phases. Phase in category number one is faith plus works, but the other category, the biblical category, is faith alone. So you look at any religion to tell whether they are a true religion or not, and if they believe in faith plus, it's a false religion. It's a false religion. It is sad to say that many years ago in the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church put out that if anyone believes in justification alone for salvation, faith alone, if anyone believes that, let them be anathema, let them be judged. And you know what? They really haven't changed their position on that. The Vatican confirmed that. And so now we have a real problem. And so yet I'm supposed to hold hands with all these different religions that believe in faith plus works, faith plus baptism, faith plus rituals, and I believe in faith in Christ alone, but we're all supposed to just put our differences aside. And do what? Let people just go to hell? No! No! And by the way, we do know that it was the Reformation that really brought the world back to a biblical view. And it was on this issue, faith alone. That's one of them. Sola fide, faith alone. And yet, today, the Reformation is being looked at as one of the most divisive movements in history. You see what that's doing? Instead of the Reformation being applauded for bringing us back to the biblical idea and doctrine of salvation, oh, it just divides. Years ago, I had somebody tell me, one of my co-workers, "Oh, our church, we don't do doctrine. Doctrine divides." Well, yes, it does. It divides good doctrine from bad doctrine. That's what it ought to be. One writes, "Perhaps the single most significant negative effect of the Protestant Reformation had is that it caused the greatest division and fragmentation to the body of Christ the world has ever known. Sure, there will be plenty of schisms and divisions beforehand, but nothing like what the Protestant Reformation brought." Quickly, I've got to move on, and probably we'll have to maybe mention a few of these. But thirdly, false religion replaces generosity with greed. There are a number of TV evangelists who very clearly are saying, "Get your wallets out," while their wallet remains in their pocket. There are a number of them who have realized this is a lucrative business because, you know what? Christians are good-hearted and generous. But when led by a greedy leader, look out. You know, we said there in Revelation 17:4 that the woman had gold and pearls and purple and scarlet. It had gotten and accumulated a lot of wealth. It used its wealth to wine and dine, but it also got a lot of wealth from it. And it became a powerhouse. In Revelation 18, verse 3, it says, "And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." They made money on it. Just like, you remember, the money changers. The money changers in the New Testament. You think there will be tithing to the beast? Well, there very well could be a one-world commercial system. So, it's not a matter of you voluntarily tithing it. It may just come right out if it is in control by the Antichrist. Here's another one that this one has always bothered me, and it still bothers me. False religion replaces the Word of God with mysticism. What does that mean? You're replacing true Christianity taught by the Word of God with mysticism. As if you can do these mystical things, these mystical traditions, and it's becoming very popular. Again, I'm sorry, but it really has been a long time part of Catholicism. Just look at Catholicism's history, and they've always appreciated these mystics, and they were called mystics, proudly called mystics. But today, even evangelicals are going after this mysticism. One of these mystics wrote, "Today I personally believe that while Jesus came to open the door to God's house, all human beings can walk through that door, whether they know about Jesus or not. Today I see it as my call to help every person claim his or her own way to God." Henry Nguyen. By the way, sad to say, you will find some of Henry Nguyen's books on evangelical pastors' shelves. It's not only is this mysticism disregarding the Word of God, but it also is incorporating and part of this ecumenical system. So that's it. So it's not one world religion that it's a religion that took over all the others. And it seems like that's what everybody's always wanted to do. Is it going to be the Roman Catholic Church? Is it going to be Islam? What's it going to be? Is it going to be Hinduism? What's it going to be? It's going to be a bringing together of all of them. But one of the things that bothers me so much is that this is in the evangelical church today. There are many seminars for pastors to go to learn how to get the presence of God. To get this touchy-feely. Never mind the Word of God that says that that God is in us and all around us as believers. We have the Holy Spirit. The moment you trust Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. He is here. And when I pray, yes, there is this sense that I am in His presence. There's no question about that. But they would distinguish that and the preaching of the Word from what they're talking about. And these are these ancient rituals of saying words over and over again until your mind is not saying anything. You know, the other day I was looking through some of my old notes and I clicked on a file that said contemplative prayer. And I clicked on it and it was empty. And I laughed and I said, gee, I guess I'm finally getting it. If you understand that, it means you're emptying your mind. That's it, so that the voice of God can come in. No, you read the Scriptures. You meditate on the Scriptures so that you know what God said. He's already given us His Word. Why would you look for something else? But they're always, the mystics are always looking for something else. And it's incorporated into Christianity. And it's incorporated into the ecumenism. Because anybody could do it. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. You could do it. May go just a tad long. I want to read this. Let's make this applicable. You know, we're stuck in our houses for quite a while. So let's... I am finishing up. I am going through these, but I want to read one more quote. This is by Tilden Edwards. He is the director of the Shalom Institute, which Ruth Haley Barton graduated from, and she's going around to all of these Bible colleges and Bible churches and seminaries teaching them this stuff, that this is the way to God. Yes, we have Bible study, we have prayer, we have preaching the Word, but this is the new level, the deep level. What does he say? And what does he say about it becoming one world? He says, in the wider ecumenism of the Spirit, ecumenism meaning the ecumenical movement, in the wider ecumenism of the Spirit being open for us today, we need to humbly accept the learnings of particular Eastern religions. Goes on to say, what makes a particular practice Christian is not its source, but its intent. Wow. Anything could work then, as long as that's good intent. This is important to remember in the face of those Christians who would try to impoverish our spiritual resources by too narrowly defining them. Hello. That's what I'm doing now, because it's biblical. If we view the human family as one in God's Spirit, then this historical cross-fertilization is not surprising. Selective attention to Eastern spiritual practices can be of great assistance to a full embodied Christian life. Mysticism. One world religion. I imagine we're going to see this. I imagine we're going to see this as well. And you could throw in New Age, spirituality. They can all be a part of this. In fact, you know what else could be a part of it? Secular spirituality. You know, everybody can say, I'm not religious, but I am spiritual. What does that mean? Well, you could be a secular person who has a spirituality. Oh, it doesn't have anything to do with God. I'm sorry, that's what you thought. But it has something to do with peace, world peace, culture. Secular spirituality is defined as the adherence to a spiritual philosophy without adherence to a religion. Secular spirituality emphasizes the personal growth and inner peace of the individual rather than a relationship with the divine. Bingo! They're included. They're included in the one world religion. You see, it can incorporate anything. But what's the one religion that's bucking the system? Christianity. True Christianity. Because it will not compromise faith alone. It replaces, finally, scriptural authority with religious authority. So it replaces all of this. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is, it's not what the Word of God says is true, it's what the particular heads of the religion say is true. It's what they think is ex cathedra. What? We have the Word of God. It doesn't change. And you're going to have, in those days, when the Antichrist takes over, he's going to have a false prophet. And whatever the false prophet tells people, that's what they're supposed to believe. This is it. Otherwise, you're going to have a mixing of all of this. Mixing of all of this open religion. You see some of those who are involved in religious authority today telling us that we are to believe in faith plus works, and if you don't, then you're anathema. You know, there are those who are calling Mary the Queen of Heaven. We just talked about the Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah making the Ishtar cookies. Mary, Jesus' mother, is called the Queen of Heaven by the Roman Catholic Church. It's one of many queen titles used of Mary, Mother of Jesus. The title derived in part from the ancient Catholic teaching that Mary, at the end of her earthly life, was bodily and spiritually assumed into heaven, and that she is there honored as queen. And it's almost as if Jesus won't do anything unless she's involved. In fact, she's called the co-redemptress. No! Redemption is in Jesus Christ alone. But the religious authority tells us that. Well, then you can't go with the religious authority. Because there will be time when the religious authority will say that whoever does not worship the beast and whoever does not take the mark of the beast is to die. And if we know that you're a witness of Jesus, you're number one. That's what's going to happen. But you can see how that, it's not hard to understand how that can happen. We see that happening today. And then finally, it replaces the love of the truth for a hatred of those who follow the truth. And I've been saying that. It's this last verse when it says that the woman is drunk with the blood of the saints. If you speak up, you will be shut down. If you hold on to your faith, you will be killed. Let me just say that right now in the United States, we still have that privilege of freedom of religion to profess and promote the one true faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. That He died on the cross for our sins. That alone is what paid our salvation. And if we place our faith alone in Christ alone, we will receive eternal life and have forgiveness of sins. That is what is taught. But if you don't, then all of a sudden you're intolerant. What? You're not going to accept the other religions? I imagine this is going to look like an intolerant sermon. And all I did was quote what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. We have time now. This is when we need to speak up. This is not the time for silent Christians. It's the time for loving Christians, but loving vocal Christians. And I certainly don't want to minimize what we're going through with this coronavirus. And there are those cities like New York that are just plummeted by it, destroyed by it, and it seems to be picking up more and more all around our nation. I don't mean to minimize this. And this is something to be concerned about. But you know what we should be more concerned about as believers? The spirit of false religion in our day as it permeates. We just, oh, there's another one. Let's just let it go. Oh, there's another one. Oh, let's just let it go. Well, I know that they believe differently from us. Let's not start any fight. No, let's not start a fight. But let's be honest. Let's be honest about eternal life. And you know what? You don't have to take my word for it. You can look up Scripture for yourself. In fact, you can call me and I'll help you look up Scripture. Or you can look at the notes and see the Scripture that is involved in it. I don't want it to say that I'm the only authority. I'm not the authority. The Bible is the authority. And I'm just the messenger of it. I try to present a biblical message in these times. So, that's what we need to be on guard today, and that's what they will have to be on guard in the future. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. But it is not my desire to offend, but it is my desire to teach the truth. Father, I pray that you would just take these words and in the intent that they are given, that people would understand that you have given salvation, but salvation is only found in your Son. Father, we pray that we have the guidelines of doctrine, and as believers we're supposed to follow them. Father, we are not supposed to just allow all religions to come together and say, okay, now we have religious unity and strength. Oh God, would you help us to be part of the solution in our day when we already have the seeds of false religions here, which will one day spring into the one world false religion named Babylon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.